Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. People, it's a new year. Your hearts should be overflowing with joy and gladness to be in the house of the Lord. So praise the Lord. This morning we carry on with our journey through Hebrews. Now you should be going crazy. Yeah, back in Hebrews. Hebrews 7 this morning. And although I was going to preach on verse 20 to verse 25, I'm actually going to preach from verse 11, which we've already covered, to verse 19 to give us a recap. And then I'm going to preach to the end of the chapter in verse 28. So how did I choose Isaiah 45, 18 to 25 this morning? What relevance does it have? It has this relevance. Relevance. It has this relevance. Yeah. I'm South African, so I can use that as an excuse. Is that God says, I am the one who saves. I am the one true God. Now that is very relevant this morning when we're looking at Psalm 110 verse 4 when God makes an oath. So just to give a recap this morning. So the human author of Hebrews, he is unknown. We don't know who's written the book of Hebrews, but we know ultimately that the Holy Spirit wrote the book of Hebrews. So we can have confidence in the scriptures. Now the book, as I've said before, is written like a sermon, explaining that Jesus is God. So what the author does in the first couple of chapters is he says that Jesus is higher than the angels, because in the Judaism, in the Jewish tradition, that there is only one person who is higher than the angels, and he is God, isn't he? So what the writer of Hebrews is doing is showing that Jesus is God. Also, he speaks of Jesus being a greater prophet than Moses and a greater priest than Aaron. Now, this book is written, as I've said before, to Christian, to Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, who are being persecuted, and some of them, because of this persecution, they're questioning. Should they be in the church? Shouldn't they go back to Judaism? And they're questioning their faith in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing them to tell them, no, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The prophets that we have now, or the prophets that we've had before, were fallible, and the prophet we have now is eternal. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, the central point, just to put chapter 7 into perspective, and give us a bit of context, the central point of chapter 7 of Hebrews is that the solemn promise of Psalm 110 verse 4, which reads, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is fulfilled only in Christ Jesus. Jesus's eternal priesthood is explained in terms of the two Old Testament texts that mention Melchizedek, which is Genesis 14, verse 17 to 20, and here again in Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, the author of the Sermon of Hebrews, because remember I've said to you before, it is written as a sermon, now presents the culmination of his treatment of the appointment of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, as a high priest. Now, he first gave an introduction to this topic in Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10. Then he showed how Melchizedek was better than the Levitical priest. His priesthood was better than the Levitical priests. And remember what I said about Melchizedek before? Normally, a priest, the priest, and the kingship are kept separately in Old Testament. And we only see this twice, really, in Scripture, where a king is a priest. We see this in Melchizedek, and then we only see it again in the New Testament, don't we? Where Jesus is priest, prophet, and king. Now, if you want to be a bit fancy, in Latin, it is called the Triptis Munus, the tri or the threefold ministry of Christ. Christ as priest, Christ as prophet, and Christ as king. Now the writer, the author of Hebrews brings Psalm 110. He highlights it, brings it to the forefront to show us that our Melchizedek priest, Jesus, is better than all the priests that have gone before. And that is what we are covering this morning in verses 11 to 28. So the author in verses 11 to 28 makes several points to show us that Jesus is a better high priest than all the other priests who have gone before. Point number one, when Jesus was made high priest, how was he made high priest? Psalm 110 verse 4, and we're going to make reference a lot to Psalm 110 verse 4 this morning, tells us that the old regulations for worship, which were centered in the priests of the old covenant, were ushered out, and a better hope is ushered in. And we will have a look precisely why that is and how that works. Point number two, the fact is that Melchizedek's priesthood was set up from an oath by God, as we see in Psalm 110. And it shows us how much better it is, since Jesus is now the guarantee of a better covenant because of that oath. And why is this a better covenant, you may ask? I'm glad you asked that question, because point number three says, because Jesus is eternal, he holds his office forever, unlike the priests who came before him, who normally died. Yeah. Jesus has an indestructible life because he was resurrected from the dead. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer lives. The priests of old kept dying, and therefore there was a constant need for new priests. And we're going to see, and if we know the Bible a little bit, we know that the priests come from the tribe of Levi. Amen, brother, thank you. Yeah. And so we're going to see that Jesus actually did not come from the tribe of Levi. Levi came from the tribe of Judah. Yeah. And so genealogy does not dictate Christ's priesthood. Now, the old priests kept dying, as I said. And Jesus obviously died for us. God rose from the dead again. And so this means that people who come to God through Christ will always have help, because Christ's priesthood is eternal. They will have a priest forever. Yeah, forever. This is extremely relevant. And as we build this morning, we will see how this unfolds beautifully. Now, in the last three verses of chapter 7, the author sums up and brings to a head this whole argument about Christ's role as high priest in Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. Why is Christ's priesthood an important subject for us to look at? He pauses for dramatic effect. Because what was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? To stand before God and represent men. Fallen men representing fallen men. Christ, our new priest, perfect man, representing fallen men, makes intercession for us. Yeah. Now, if you just think about this for a little while, we like, as Christians, when we're praying, to say and to quote scripture that says that we can now come boldly into the throne room of God. Number one, without Christ, that would not be possible. We know that. And number two, you do not come into the throne room of God on your own merit. Did you remember that? Do you know that? Because sometimes I listen to people pray and it seems like they've just forgotten about Christ and come straight into the throne room. And they think that they're there because they should be there or can be there or have a right to be there. You have no right to be there. It is through Christ Jesus, who is our priest, that we have been reconciled to the Father. You see? It is like having a personal advocate in the royal courts. And whenever you come and say, can I quickly speak with him? He says, no problem. Yeah? The door is never shut, and you are never shown away. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It is a new year, people. Come on. Now, just looking at the recap, really, from verses 11 to 19, I put this under the heading of the rules have changed. Now, as a skilled preacher, the author of Hebrews starts his comparison of Jesus' priesthood to that of the old covenant priests with a conditional clause and a rhetorical question in verse 11. And so verse 11, I'm using the LSB, reads, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Now, with the conditional clause, the writer says that it is impossible for the old order of priests to have brought about perfection. Yeah? Okay. Here and elsewhere in Hebrews, the word perfection does not necessarily mean without flaws. Instead, it means coming to a desired end or reaching a goal. This desired end is a reference to the kind of relationship that God and His people now have according to this covenant. Yeah? Remember something, we read the Bible sometimes and we think that God is also surprised by what's written. Yeah? He's not. And why I say that is because when we read the old priests and the new priests, remember, God knew this plan from the beginning. Why, if the old priests were never going to do the business, were never going to do what God wanted, why does God institute the old priests before He sends Christ? Have you ever thought of that? Why do we have fallible priests before we have the ultimate priest? Because God wants to show us men just aren't good enough. And the only one who is good enough is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. He draws our attention to that. So even though the second half of verse 11 is written as a rhetorical question, it makes a strong claim about the need for the new order of priest. Now, this statement in the form of a question, if we take this statement and turn it into a question, it would read, since God's ultimate goal was for people to have a relationship with Him that would last forever, and the Levitical priests couldn't do that, there was still a need for a priesthood that could do that. Yeah? Because the old priests weren't doing the business, there was still a need for a priesthood who would. Because we still need a representative before a holy, holy, holy God. Yeah? Can we by ourselves go before a holy, holy, holy God? No. We see Isaiah talk about that. We see Paul when he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. And we see John when he writes the book of Revelation. They become undone. They fall on their faces. And they act as if they're dead. Yeah. If God's presence, and I've said this before, if His physical presence, His Shekinah glory, came into this building this morning, what do you think the outcome would be? Singing and dancing? No. Happy, happy, happy? It'd be more like weeping on our faces, scared of death, or scared to death. Because this holy, holy, holy God has decided. In fact, I don't even think we'll be crying. I think we'll be dead. We'll be dead. So, the writer gets this idea from Psalm 110, verse 4, which is written many years after the law. Now, since God made a promise that there would be a new order of priests, the old order must, as I've said, not have reached its goal. Must not have been. I don't want to use the word sufficient, because God instituted the old priesthood for a reason. Yeah, It's not like he said, well, I put them there and they're not good at all. He's put the old priesthood there to show that there's a division, because sin brings division between man and God, doesn't it, in Genesis 3. So we need this old priesthood. And we have to see when we now look back that man cannot directly access God as he once did in the Garden of Eden, because sin has brought a separation, a big curtain. So even in the tabernacle and in the temple, you know, it's very symbolic when you see in Exodus when the tabernacle is outside and all the men and women stand in front of their tents and they see the cloud come and it enters into the tabernacle. You know what else that represents apart from seeing that God is there? Separation. Because they are here, God is there. And only a priest can stand between them and God. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that, like I said, that the Levitical system doesn't work. It just means that we were waiting for something better to come. And verse 11, second part of verse 11 tells us, For on the basis of it, the people received the law. Excuse me. This is a sentence that seems to be about the Levitical priesthood. In the Old Testament, the law gave the people God's rules about how the Levitical priests should carry out their duties. In particular, the law said that the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. Yeah. Still, we see Psalm 110 verse 4. It says that a new priest has come. And in verse 12, the author speaks, and he says that there's a change to the Melchizedekan priesthood, and it means that the law of the genealogical descent has changed, because you could only be a priest if you were of the tribe of Levi. This ensured that there would always be priests, and they would always come. Your father was a priest, and you'd be a priest, and your son would be a priest. But in Psalm 110, verse 4, God says, no, it's not needed. I declare and I make an oath that you, speaking to Christ, will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we looked at Melchizedek, we know that there's not a lot said about him, but he's this combined priest-king, and we believe that from a theological perspective, that is in the Bible to foretell of Christ. Yeah? And that is the purpose of Melchizedek being in Genesis 14. So Jesus' tribe, so God's requirement for a priest have changed, looking at Christ. He was made a high priest by God's oath in Psalm 110 verse 4. But like I've said, he doesn't meet the requirement to be a descendant of Levi, because he's a descendant of Judah. And the tribe of Judah never served at the altar like the tribe of Levi did. Now in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 7, the words, and this is clearer still. I think in the NIV it says, and we say, or and we speak. It's a little bit different. But it refers back to the claim in verse 12 that God has changed the rules for priesthood. Jesus Christ is not subject to the rules of genealogical descent. Because a priest like Melchizedek is now here, the change in the law is even clearer. For us as Christians, we look at this and we have to have this explained. But if you were a Jew, this makes perfect sense. You'd question, because he's writing to Jews, yeah, who are Christians. So he's speaking about things that happen in Jewish culture. And the Jews would have known, and it would have been a big thing for them, that there is now a new priest who is not a Levite. Does not come from that line. And it draws a lot more emphasis to the Jews than it does for us, because we're just learning about it. But they would have known about it. And of course, Jesus from the tribe of Levi, it is clear that this new high priest was not chosen because of his ancestry, but because he would live forever. As the word forever in Psalm 110 verse 4 indicates. Now in verses 18 and 19, the argument goes on by explaining why God chose Jesus to be a different kind of priest. Verse 18 reads, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness." Now, both the word weakness and useless mean that something is not working. Something has gone wrong. The old covenant regulation concerning the priestly offers was ineffective, and it couldn't bring about God's ultimate goal for his people to have a deep relationship with him. You see? So when God made Jesus a priest, he gave us a better hope. That is a way to reach God's aim of having a relationship with his people. That's the better hope. Jesus, it brings us about. Because we can now have a permanent way to get close to God, can't we? Yeah? Because Jesus is a trailblazer. He has opened the way for us. The curtain was torn, and so we now have access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Remember, even if you pray, when you're praying directly to the Father, it is only because Christ has given us that access. Yeah? And so we should never pray as if we have a right to just speak to God. That is where the reverence comes in, for where the understanding comes in that God is holy, holy, holy. When we come into the throne room, we don't come in like naughty children who run around screaming and shouting, doing it exactly as we please in the throne room, do we? We come with reverence, with an understanding that God has allowed us to come into his throne room through his Son's Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Now let's talk about the power of the divine oath, verse 20 to 22. So we ask the question, how was this new order established? The author gives us an answer with a negative statement to this question. He reads, "It was not without an oath." And the "they" in verse 21, in the NIV it will be in verse 20. He says, "For they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn that you will hear and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" The Old Testament priests became priests because of their genealogy, not with an oath, that's what he's saying, but Christ became a priest because of the Father's oath, Yahweh's oath. Psalm 110, Yahweh has sworn. It is clear to the person who wrote the book of Hebrews that Yahweh used an oath in the case of Christ, his Son. The psalm also says with confidence that Yahweh will not change his mind, but that he has promised the Son to his priesthood, to this priesthood that will last forever. Brothers and sisters, we should get very excited about this. And the reason we should get very excited about this is that God has said and done something which will never change. And it also gives us greater understanding into the scriptures. That is why churches who hold to priests, there are no more priests. Jesus Christ is the ultimate and final priest. Churches who hold to the fact that there are modern day prophets, the book of Hebrews tells us there are no more prophets because Christ is the final and ultimate prophet. Hebrews 1 verse 1, "In the past God spoke to his people through the prophets. In these last days," the last day started when Christ came, "he's speaking to us through his," amen. No more need. So if some dude comes to you and says, "I'm a prophet of the Lord," you say, "No, you're not." Yeah? Absolutely not. And the same goes to apostles. Yeah? There are only 12 apostles. The book of Revelation says the church, they are the part of the foundation. The 12 apostles that the church is built on and the chief cornerstone. And if you're reading a Bible that says a capstone, it is wrong. It's not the capstone. Capstone is a little stone that goes on the top. Jesus is not the capstone that goes on the top. He is not the cherry on the top. He is the foundation, the chief cornerstone by which everything else is measured and aligned. Amen. Praise the Lord. You're allowed to say that, you know, in this church. You say amen. Praise the Lord. Because this is, after all, the good news. You see, you should take this opportunity, because many weeks I stand up here and I tell you off. So this is the week that I'm not. I'm giving you some good news, so that you take the opportunity to be happy. Amen. Praise the Lord. So in this case, the author sees that Jesus is the one who makes sure that God keeps his promise. What? Yes, because it says, therefore, Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. He is the guarantor. Have you ever taken out a guarantor loan that someone else has to sign for you? They are staking their reputation, and they are the ones taking the risk. They says, if this guy doesn't pay, I'm going to have to pay. Yeah. Jesus is the guarantor of the promise that God makes. Not that he has to hold God to account and make sure that God doesn't do it, because Psalm 110 verse 4 says that he will never, God the Father will never change his mind. But as an added bonus, Jesus Christ, because of God never changing his mind, is the guarantor of what he's promised to us. Praise the Lord. People who live under the new covenant have a better covenant, because Jesus, who is the mediator of that covenant, has a position that cannot be changed because of God's oath. It is good news. Because when you pray, it goes to Jesus, who stands right next to the Father. And he says, Father, this is what they're asking for. This is what they're praying. He's the mediator. He's our representative. Do you see how crucial that is? Yeah? Because the Old Testament priests did not stand next to the throne of God the Father, did they? They didn't have that kind of access, because they were not God. They had to make a sacrifice for their own sins first before they could represent Israel. And Jesus doesn't have to do that. He's a permanent priest. If we look at verses 23 to 25. The author shows us in verses 23 to 25 another big difference between Jesus and the priests of the Old Covenant. Over the years, there were a lot of Levitical priests, because each mortal priest's time in office was limited by what? Death. There would be a time that it's over, and the new priest would have to take over. So the fact that its members could die, the old priesthood, was seen as a weakness of the old covenant priesthood, which is why the old covenant had a genealogical way of choosing priests. Jesus Christ doesn't have this weakness. So that is why this genealogical requirement does not apply to him. That is why he is the ultimate and final priest. He, what does God say in Psalm 110 verse 4? You will be a priest forever. No one's going to come after him. There are no other priests that have to give us access to the Father. Yeah? Amen. Now the author uses the word permanent. Uses it beautifully to express this idea of eternity. The word is only used here in the New Testament. In ancient law, it meant inviolable. It couldn't be violated. It could not be transgressed. And permanent has been used in a lot of different ways since ancient times. Now, Plutarch, who lived in the first century, used the word to talk about how the sun always moves in the same way across the sky. Yeah? And I've used this often. Jesus Christ is God. Or God exists, whether you believe it or not. You can sit here all day today and say there is no sun, there is no sun, there is no sun, there is no sun. What's going to happen tomorrow morning? What's going to come up? The sun is not reliant on whether you believe in it or not. God is the same. He exists. And he is the creator of the universe. Whether you believe it or not, he's as certain as the sun. In fact, more certain. So you could say that Jesus' priesthood is unchangeable, as certain as the sun. Jesus can save completely people who come through him to God. That is, Christ's priesthood will last forever. So there are no limits to there are no limits or limitations on the mediation he offers to help us communicate with God. Yeah. Christ perfects our praise. All right. It doesn't mean that you can ask for a Porsche. He doesn't perfect it in that way. Yeah. Because how should we pray? The Bible says you don't get because you pray amiss. You pray wrong. Yeah. That is why we have scriptures like, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. That should be your heart. To seek first and do first what Christ wants. If you're praying for a Porsche, you ain't doing that. You're doing what you want. And you're asking for what you want. Lord, can I win the lottery? No, you won't win the lottery. So he provides us with what we need, don't we, Hilda? You know? Doesn't give us what we want. Scripture says, gives us what we need. And if you don't need it, sister, if you don't have it, you don't need it. That's why Scripture speaks about being content. Doesn't mean we shouldn't work for better things. It doesn't. Yeah? But let me ask you this question. When you get the paycheck, when you get your paycheck at the end of the month, what is your thought process? I can now afford that new iPad. Yeah, yeah. Or is it, thank you, Lord, I can now give extra to you. Thank you, Lord, I'm going to be. And I hate preaching about money. I will never preach about money. I dislike it intensely. But it is part of us being Christians. And it challenges us because we live in a materialistic world, don't we? You know, I get my paycheck, what am I going to do? Oh, that new iPad, I'm going to get in there. Yeah, or that new bicycle, or the new whatever. Instead of thinking, Lord, you know what? You know why there in the New Testament it doesn't tell you to give 10%? You know that. It doesn't tell you to give a tithe in the New Testament. That's Malachi 3:10. Bring into the storeroom, to the storeroom of God, the whole tithe. Yeah? And if we go look deeper at that, that is more applicable to Israel. But in the New Testament, God says this. What is your heart? Let each man give as he purposes in his heart. So what is Christ? What is God? That's what he's saying. Let me see what your heart is. What is your heart? Is the new iPad that idol? Is the new iPad the more important thing? Or what? Do you understand? You see? See what I'm trying to say? It's a heart issue. And as much as we have to give of our time and serve each other, as much as we have to give of everything in our lives, yeah, sometimes as Christians, the money, the checkbook is to one side. We give everything else, Lord. Lord, I'll come and I'll do a lot of voluntary work, Lord, but please don't ask me to give. Please ask me to give 10%, more than 10%, Lord. 10%, even 10%, Lord, is a lot of money, you know. Well, I know what I'll do. I'm going to pay all my bills first, and then we give 10%. Yeah? Really? You know? Do you see what I'm trying to say? It's a hard thing, how you live your life. It's not just about the money. It's about your time. Time the same. Yeah? Lord, I've got kids. I've got work. I've got this. I've got that. I've got this. Yeah, Lord, if I've got time this week. I mean, Lord, I pray every morning. I pray every morning. Isn't that enough, Lord? And, you know, in the evening, we sometimes have, when we have time, we have family worship. Come on, that's got to count for something, Lord. I'm doing the best I can. In Matthew 7, when Jesus speaks and he says, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, we did this in your name and that in your name. And I know the context there is because of false, talking about false prophets. He says, go away, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Yeah, because of false prophets lie to God's people and they lead them down a path of wickedness, you know. When you stand in front of God one day, you'll either stand there because of your own righteousness or the righteousness of another, which is Jesus Christ. We know and understand that. But do you know, even as Christians, we will have to give an account for our deeds and everything that we've said. Do you know that? For a long time, I misunderstood that. I thought, well, not because I'm a Christian. How can God hold me to account for my sin? Because my sins have been forgiven. That's not what he's talking about. we will still be held accountable because that will determine our reward in heaven. Yeah? But God holds us to account for everything that we say and think and do. And you'll never be able to stand in front of God and say, Lord, I was busy, I had a job, I had kids, I had this, I had that, Lord. I'm really sorry, I just couldn't get around to you. I remember what I said last week. We make these professions, wah, wah, wah. I'm a true believer, I'm a true Christian, I'm a true this, I'm a true that. And does your life show it? Yeah? That's the truth, isn't it? And this is, I'm just going to give you a short little telling off this morning. I mean, remember, I'm giving myself the same telling off because I'm held to these same rules. I'm held to the same standard as you are. You see? I also have to manage my time to know. And you think that I'm a pastor, that I have a lot of time to read my Bible and pray. I do not, because people phone me. They don't leave me alone. Yeah? Amen, brother. I also have to buy my time. I also have to think about my giving. Also, all of these things, no easier for me than it is for you. Sometimes I think it's harder because I'm reminded about it all the time. Yeah. So there can be no excuse on the day. So in addition to his role as high priest, the Son is always praying for us. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Because I need it daily, honestly. Now, there is another place in the New Testament that talks about Christ exalted and how Christ prays for his disciples, his followers, his people, his children. Paul writes words of comfort in Romans 8, verse 31 to 34, when he asks, verse 31, what then shall we say to all these things? For God, if God is for us, who is against us? That's LSB. But we know it better as, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That all things is not the Porsche. What that verse is saying, God loves you and me so much that he gave his son, the most precious thing in heaven, to die for our sins. Why then do you doubt that God will not look after you? You see? Why would he not give you what you need? Why? When he gave his son, he didn't withhold his son to give him because that was what was required for the redemption of our sins. You see? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Jesus. Amen. Come on. We are not the chosen frozen. Also, while he was on earth, the Son of God prayed for his disciples, Luke 22, 32 and John 17, which helped them when they were weak. Do you sometimes wonder what God prays for, what Christ prays for us? I think of that stuff. You know, he's not praying for Aunt Betty who's in the hospital and she's waiting for a hip replacement. Of course, he also prays for that. But I like to think predominantly in the bigger picture of Hebrews, it seems that one part of Christ's intercessory ministry is praying for believers who are struggling with temptation. Maybe especially the temptation to deny their faith when they are being persecuted. In the context of Hebrews, the Christians there who are struggling with their faith in Christ, who are struggling with the new covenant, Christ in that moment prays for his church, prays for them so that they will not go back to the old covenant, so that they would not deny their faith and leave. And it is the same for us. When you are going through a tough time, know this, Christ is interceding for you. Not just your brothers and sisters in Christ, but Christ himself knows your weakness. Christ himself knows your heart. And when you are struggling, He is praying. Isn't that gorgeous? Isn't that fantastic? Isn't it beautiful? Doesn't it touch your heart? To know that no matter how hard and what tough time you're going through, if you're a believer, Christ is interceding for His people. That should be such an encouragement for us. It should be such an encouragement. Grasp it, because I see there's a blank look on a lot of your faces. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaks to the first person of the Trinity, Father God. And He says, Brian is struggling, Lord. Justin is struggling. Sandra is struggling. Rachel is struggling. Ilona is struggling. Please, please, Father, would You give them strength? Can we encourage them? Please. Do you understand how massive that is? It is incredible. And just knowing and understanding that should give your heart a leap. It should give you all the encouragement you could ever need. Knowing that Jesus Himself intercedes for you. We sometimes forget. Yes, we are the church. But you know that Christ loves us each individually. He knows our individual struggles. He knows when we're not making it. And then we feel, oh Lord, we go and repent and we feel horrible. But even in all of that time, Christ has not stopped praying for you. And He's not stopped interceding for you. Amen. What a glorious, glorious, glorious thing it is to know. You know, if we read the last verses of chapter 7, the writer summarizes the discussion that he began in chapter 5, verse 1. And if you actually read chapter 5, verse 1 to 3, they actually mirror chapter 7, verses 26, 27, and 28. Because it speaks in those three verses about the earthly priests and their shortcomings. And in these last three verses, it speaks about Christ. And that He doesn't have to make a sacrifice like the old priests. The old priests had to sacrifice for their own sins first before they could sacrifice for the sins of Israel. Christ doesn't have to do that because He was perfect. Yeah. And there's one sacrifice that is required for our sin. He's already done that on the cross. Also, the earthly high priest's ministry was limited to the tabernacle and to the temple. But Christ's priesthood went all the way to the throne room, all the way to heaven, because He's our priest in heaven, standing next to the Father. Earthly priests could never achieve that. They were bound by the tabernacle or going to the temple. And the old priests were chosen because of their genealogy. They're chosen by the law. The law stated you must come from the tribe of Levi. And they were weak. And they were sinful. Our text this morning says that the old covenant was weak and useless. Not weak and useless because it couldn't atone for the sins of men. God made a way for that to happen because animals had to be sacrificed. But weak because it could never bring us as close to God, as God wanted, not we, as God wanted. Why do you think God sent His Son? Because He has a desire to be close to His people. Does the scriptures not say God lives within the praises of His people? Yeah? He wants to be close to us. He wants to draw near to us. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. God the Father sends a second person of the Trinity because He desired to be reconciled to us. You see? That in itself is beautiful. That God loves us so much. You know those two words, but God. But God, because He loved us so much, sent His Son to die for us. If you've never thought of the love of Christ and the depth and the width and the intensity and the passion that God has, how many of you would sacrifice your child so that someone else could live? No one. You can say here certain things that you would, but you wouldn't. And God the Father did that. And that's how much He loved us. The Son also became a priest because of God's oath. And so the author of Hebrews has shown us so far that there is no more need for prophets, as I've said. There are no more need for priests because Christ is that. Jesus intercedes for true believers in heaven. There is no one other that does this for us. So then why do you think men would put their hope in something or someone else? When the obvious reason, the obvious choice here is Christ. I titled this sermon, Because He Lives. Because of that old song. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because I know, yes, I know, He holds the future. And it is worth the living just because He lives. Amen. Father God, we come to You this morning. Lord, we are so humbled. We are so humbled because of the love You have shown us. That You've made a way for us to be reconciled to You. Lord, we sometimes forget this. And I know we don't intentionally want to forget it, Lord. But sometimes we just need to take a moment and think about the implications of what You did for us. And how much You loved us. We thank You for that, Lord. We thank You. We will be thankful for that for all eternity, Lord. And that's all that I can say is thank You. And the other way that I can honor You is through my life. And by living that thanks out to You. That my life be a sweet-smelling sacrifice to You. And everything that I say and do and think will be for the glory of the King. Please help us to live our lives like that, for the glory of the King. Every single day and everything that we do, for the glory of the King. Amen.